ready. Do you ever feel overwhelmed? I mean, overwhelmed by what's happening around you or maybe what's happening to you. There's this expression, information overload. Do you ever feel that? Who do you listen to? The experts, conflicted here. Or maybe you just have so many irons in the fire, so much going on in your life, a lot of it not so good, not very positive. Someone once posted this on Facebook. In 1947, a 38-year-old New York City bus driver snapped and drove his bus to Florida. I am totally feeling that sentiment today. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt as if you just wanted to get away from people? I've heard pastors say they love church ministry. It's just the people they can't stand. I had a professor in seminary who admitted that he had thoughts of not taking the exit off the interstate highway to home. Have you ever felt you were treading water so deep you thought you would drown? Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been made fun of? Has your family just thought you were a bit too religious? You took this God thing too seriously. Have you ever prayed to God so long and fervently about something without an answer that you wondered if he ever heard you or even listens to you at all? Well, the psalm we're going to look at today records the experience of David, who felt just like that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This is a psalm written by David. We don't know exactly when it was written, but I just want to read the first half of the psalm. Psalm 69, beginning at verse 1. And notice, as you read or as you listen, the metaphors that he uses describing his feelings, his emotions. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us these words of David. Words that we can identify with, certainly, but words that ultimately our Lord Jesus experienced. So help us to see him as we look at the life of David. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 69 fits into three categories of the Psalms. It is a lament psalm. It is an imprecatory psalm, that is, a song that calls for judgment upon one's enemies. And it is a psalm about Messiah, or that Messiah applied to himself. It's quoted seven times in the New Testament in relation to Jesus or his followers. And since today is Communion Sunday, I thought it appropriate to point out those verses that have been applied to Jesus, either directly or indirectly. But first, I want to give you four words that summarize the contents of this psalm. First word is complaint. Second word is cause. The third word is cry. And the fourth word is confidence. And if you don't like those four words, let me give you four more. There's his plight. There's the problem. There's his plea. And there's his praise. But let's look at each of these and see how they're fleshed out through various statements made in this song. First of all, David's complaint. You see that in the first four verses. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. It's like he's in quicksand and he can't get out. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I don't know if any of you have been in a torrential downpour. And you've seen tsunamis of different countries when a tsunami have hit and the floodwaters just inundate people and they're just caught up into that. That's how David was feeling. I'm weary with my crying out. Verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause. Now, some of you have less hair than others, Some of you have more hair. Just imagine the word picture that he's there. Just imagine trying to count the number of hairs on your head. And David is saying, more than the number of hairs on my head are those who hate me without a cause. I've done nothing to these people and they hate me. We hear a lot today about hate crimes. Somebody is incited to do something because they don't like the other person for whatever reason, and it's called a hate crime. Well, the greatest hate crime ever perpetrated was that against the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a little bit. His complaint is also seen in verse 8. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. In other words, he's estranged from his family. His family doesn't get him. His family's turned away from him. Verse 12. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. He was being ridiculed publicly. Verses 19 to 21. Notice the words that he uses here. Reproach, shame, dishonor, my foes. Verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart. I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, whether you want to take that literally or metaphorically, it's probably metaphorically, that he looked for some comfort and got nothing from anybody. And then verse 29, I am afflicted and in pain. And that, again, could be physical or could it be emotional and mental. So that's his complaint. And after hearing and seeing all that David experienced, can you understand better how he felt? Can you identify with any of it? Do you see how real and sometimes painful life can be, even to people of faith? Can you understand why bus drivers and professors just want to keep driving away to get away from it all? Do you see what perhaps has motivated you to turn to the pleasures of the flesh or the delights of this world to help you during such low times that you may have felt? And what's the cause of David's complaint? Well, surprisingly, there's a vertical cause and there's a horizontal cause. The vertical cause is expressed in verse 3. I am weary with my crying out. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. In other words, he's been praying about something really seriously and God's not answered him. And we see then in verse 7 where he says, for it's for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Verse 9, he says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, people are upset with you and they're taking it out on me. That's a lesson for all of us to learn. Verse 26. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Now, he's talking about, he understands that he's under God's discipline. He knew he was being disciplined by God for whatever reason. But yet, these people were kicking him when he was down. And then there's this horizontal cause. Just look at everything that other people are doing or saying about him. I've already pointed out, many hate him without cause and want to destroy him, verse 4. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. You ever had somebody lie about you? Now, based on verse 5 is interesting. He says, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. So in other words, David did something that other people thought they could blame him for. We don't know exactly what that is. Some commentators think that there may have been some character assassination or charges of misappropriation of money collected for the building of the temple. If you recall 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, David collects money for the temple to be built. And some think that maybe he was being accused of misappropriating the money that came in. Because in verse 9 may explain some of this. For zeal for your house has consumed me. David was consumed with wanting to build God a house. We read about that 2 Samuel 7. God said, no, you're not going to do it, but your son will do it. So David collects all this money. He collects gold and silver and all kinds of stuff. And perhaps that's what people are criticizing him for. Because the end of verse 4 says, what I did not steal must I now restore. And some translations, I think most of them, have that as a statement rather than a question. That is, I must now restore what I didn't steal. If you read the accounts of him raising the money in 1 Chronicles, you'll see that he gathered it not only from the people, but he put in his own money. He put in his own funds. But whatever the issue here, they hated him without a cause. And they assassinated his character. And they criticized him for his loyalty, his devotion to God. Even when he humbled himself with fasting. So David fasted. And they looked at that and they criticized him for fasting, which was a very appropriate spiritual discipline for the Jews. Instead of refreshing him or providing him with any comfort, they gave him nothing nourishing or refreshing. In fact, they gave him what was bitter. Verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. For my thirst for companionship, my thirst for friendship, my thirst for other people to care about me, he got nothing but sour wine. As I've said in verse 26, they kicked him when he was down. So what was his cry, David's cry? Well, he has a threefold cry. There's the cry in relation to himself. Notice the verbs that he uses in verse 1. Save me, O God. Verses 14 and 15, he says, deliver me. Let me be delivered. Verse 15, let not the flood sweep over me. Verse 16, answer me. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me. So he's crying out to God in relation to himself. Verse 29, the end of verse 29. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I want to be vindicated here. And we doubt that he ever was at this point. But he had a cry for other believers, for other faithful ones. Verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. Don't let me be a stumbling block to anybody else. There are some other faithful people out there. Don't let them get into trouble if they identify with me and they take a stand along with me. And then there was his relation to his enemies. What he prayed, what he cried out for his enemies. And here's where you have the imprecation. And that's just a fancy word for he's praying down a curse on these people. He's praying down God's judgment, God's just punishment of those who were mistreating him. We see that in verses 22 through 28. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they can't see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. So he's praying against his enemies and the way they mistreated him. Now, Christians often have struggled with these prayers of imprecations. Have you ever read some of these things in the Psalms? There's some really troubling things that are said about asking God what to do with these enemies. So should Christians pray like this? And the Psalms aren't the only place. Jeremiah had a lot of imprecations. There's other places in the Old Testament where these curses are being called down on people. So what about how Jesus taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us? How do we reconcile the two? Well, I think one of the ways to look at these judgment prayers, these curses, is to remember that David lived under the old covenant that God had made with Moses. And part of that covenant was the law of just retribution. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19. I'll have you turn there. The law of just retribution. The law is called the Lex Talionis in Latin. It's summarized by an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've heard that. But we see in Deuteronomy 19, it says in verse 19, or verse 18, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. There's the just retribution. Do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, what someone does to mistreat somebody else, let that person get mistreated to the same proportion. It was just punishment. So what David is doing here is praying in keeping with the law. And we see this especially in verses 21 to 23, where David's enemies surely didn't provide him with any comfort or nourishment for his body or soul. So he prays for their table, their own table, to become a snare and a trap for them. He prays that their eyes would be darkened just like his had grown dim in verse 3. In essence, David prayed that what would happen to his enemies would be what God said would happen to them in the covenant if they didn't obey the laws and mistreated other people. But what about today? So today, Christians live under a new covenant that doesn't ignore injustice, but waits for God to mete out justice in his time. We are called to love and pray for our enemies, knowing that God will deal with them justly in his way and time. And both Jesus and Paul pronounced woes or curses upon God's enemies. You have that in Matthew 23, where over and over Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you scribes! Woe, woe, woe!" He said that to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, when they didn't receive him. Paul said, if anybody brings another gospel, let him be cursed. Let him be anathema. But the change is that we wait for God to deal with them justly. We don't take things into our own hands. It is never right to seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We are called to love our enemies and to pray for them. But it is also appropriate to pray that God would deal with them justly. And it could be while they're living or when they die. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, you have three occasions in which the martyrs in chapter 6, the martyrs are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" And he says, just wait. He says, just wait. It's coming. And we see it does come in chapter 18 and chapter 19. And we see Paul telling us it's coming. Retribution to the unjust, retribution to those who afflict you is coming at the coming of Christ. So we trust God. And I think an important lesson for all of us to learn here, when we're feeling like David felt, when we want God to deal with people who are oppositional to us, when we have these feelings of anger and frustration and pain and desire for relief and desire for justice, we need to pray through our feelings. Prayer is the way to deal with your feelings. And we submit ourselves to God's wisdom and his will and his way in dealing with other people. But finally, let's look at David's confidence. We've seen his problem. We've seen his complaint. We've seen the plight that he was in. We've seen his cry, his plea to God. Now, what is his confidence? And we see that in two ways. First of all, in his prayer. Verse 13 seems to be kind of a transition. He talks about all that he's experienced from other people, and then he says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you." Can you get to that point? Where yes, you cry out to God. Yes, you complain to God. Yes, you pour out your lament to God. But then you say, "But as for me, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray." And his confidence in his prayer was based on God's name. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Yahweh." O Yahweh, O covenant God, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. At an acceptable time, O God, O Elohim, the great creator, I'm waiting on you. But it's also based on his covenant love. Oh, by the way, you see in verse 6, that name really expanded out. O Lord God of hosts, which is O Adonai, Yahweh of armies. So you have Adonai, who is the Lord of the universe, the master of everything. Yahweh, the covenant God, and he's the mighty one. He's the almighty. He's the God of armies. So we know who he is that we can appeal to. And he's called also, verse 6, the God of Israel, as the one and only true God. But there's his prayer based on God's covenant love, verse 13. In the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me. In your saving faithfulness. Verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Do you realize what is available to you because of who God is? Steadfast love is that great Hebrew word chesed, which is his covenant loyal love to his people. That God never violates his word, that God always keeps his word. And he is abundant in it. There is this abundance with it. It's an unending source, an unending spring, like an artesian well that just keeps flowing, along with his abundant mercy. So you can go to God anytime you need more mercy, more grace. You go to him and ask him because he has it in abundance. He's never going to run out. And you're always going to have a need for it. He knew God. But he also knew God knew. Look at verse 5. You know my folly. One commentator said that the folly there is the word silliness. I may have made some stupid errors. You know what I have done maybe to get myself into this mess. And then verse 19, you know my reproach. You know, Lord, you know. Are you confident that God knows your situation? He does. And we can be glad about that, and that we can trust him, that he's going to answer in his time and in his ways. And that ought to lead to the second way David expresses his confidence, and that is praise. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. In spite of everything that he's done or has gone through, he's going to praise and he's going to thank God. Are you at that point in your life you're able to do that? That you're going to let your problems turn into praise? This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. This kind of a sacrifice with my lips is going to please God more than any animal that I could bring. And when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Maybe a prisoner to affliction, a prisoner to despair, a prisoner to all of this feeling low, God doesn't despise that. He hears and he answers those prayers. And that's how David expresses his confidence individually in praise. But then also he invites the whole cosmos. There's cosmic praise in verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion. He will build up the cities of Judah. People shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Such confidence that he has in this God. Now, how does all this apply to Jesus? Let's look at some of the places in the New Testament where you find quotations from this psalm. Turn to John 15, 25. John 15, 25. This is a quotation from verse 4. John 15, 25, Jesus is speaking about the hatred of the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. He talks about persecution. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He says, verse 23 or verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Remember, David said the reproach, I'm getting the reproach that people feel about you. And people hated the Father, and so they hated Jesus too. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law, from Psalm 69:4, must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus experienced the hatred of others for no fault of his own. And he tells us, as his followers, that we can expect the same treatment. Just think of the lies that the Jewish leaders told Pilate about Jesus being worthy of death because he had blasphemed when he claimed to be the Son of God. So in all of Jesus' life, he proved to be the ideal, faithful covenant keeper who was hated by those who violated the covenant. Now turn to John 2. John 2, verse 17. You're familiar with this. It's a very famous account of Jesus cleansing the temple. He found money changers sitting in the temple. They were taking advantage of people who had come there to worship. And they were making great profit off of other people. So Jesus makes a whip of cords in verse 15, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Romans 15:3. Romans 15:3. We have a quotation from the second half of 69:9. Here Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written in Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Consider also the strange relationship that Jesus had with his family, especially his brothers. this is incredible to me. Look at Mark 3:21. Jesus being the oldest son in the family of Mary and Joseph, he didn't get much respect. Jesus was teaching and preaching in Mark 3:20. He calls his the apostles, and then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Matthew's account of this has him teaching those people. Verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. Now that's an important word because that's the same word that's used of when Herod had John the Baptist seized. When Jesus was later seized by the enemy, or by the Jewish leaders. His family went out to seize him, for they were saying what? He's out of his mind. This man is a nut. And then you find in John 7:5, this incredible statement, for not even his brothers believed in him. Well, Christ's crucifixion was the height of his reproach, his shame and dishonor that David talks about in 19 and 20. And you can find that in all the accounts. Mark 14:50. Matthew 27, 34, 48, John 19, 28, 29. Let's go to John 19, since you might already be in John. John 19, 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture in Psalm 69, 21, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. After which Jesus said, it's finished. It's done. It's been paid for. It's over. If you turn back to Psalm 69. I also see here, and I didn't read much about that the commentators pointed this out, but I also see here a reference to Christ's resurrection. In verse 29, where he says, but I am afflicted and in pain. Christ couldn't have been any more afflicted, any more pain in his crucifixion. Then he says, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And what do we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? Talking about the greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. And what about that name that Paul told the Philippians? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. God highly exalted him. So let's wrap this up. If you ever find yourself up to your neck in trouble for taking a stand for God, then you know that Jesus sympathizes with you in your condition. Jesus knows all there is about hate crimes. He knows about rejection by others, even by his own family members. And Jesus is the epitome of faithfulness to God. He's the best example of one who had true zeal for God based on the knowledge of God. And what Jesus did pleased the Lord more than an ox or a bull. Do you see it? Does it make your heart glad that he was faithful to the end? Does it revive your heart to know that you can seek God during difficult times because that's exactly what Jesus did and vindicated him for it? You are not alone. So instead of hating Jesus, we need to love him more and more, which is a song that we're going to sing after our communion time. So Ruby's going to come, and we're going to have our communion time. And so if you don't have a cup already, go ahead in the back there and get one. And let me just say about communion, this is open to anybody who knows Jesus. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you can participate. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've not confessed him as Lord and Savior of your life, if you've not received him by faith, if you've not come and repented of your sins and said, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me and save me a sinner, then now's not the time. Wait on it. But now is the time for you to come to Jesus and to believe him and to trust him that only he can save you from your sins. And so let's take this wafer.